get this. We focus on Peter's mother-in-law. Isn't that what we always do? First time you read this thing, everybody wants to point out how the Catholics are wrong because of this verse. And because we get hung up on that, we miss what's happening. So which is more important, Peter's mother-in-law or the fact that Jesus touched her? Which is more important to you? Because the touch results in something, doesn't it? There's an outcome of this, whether they were expecting this or not. We are not told. All we know is that she is sick. Luke's account of this says she had a really bad fever. So it's believed that she probably had malaria. For those of us in here that have had malaria, it's not pleasant. Ask Luke. I don't know how many times Luke's had it. Oh my gosh. Lots of times. That's what happens when you live in Africa. So she was really sick. But whatever the case may be, they come here, and men, we talked last week, they were coming from the synagogue, and they went to the synagogue, and they go to her house, and there she is, and Jesus touches her. It doesn't say they asked. It doesn't say she looked towards him or whatever. He just saw a problem, and he does what the king that has the character that's been described to this juncture, he exhibits the kind of character that you would expect from that kind of king. The kind of king that you not just want to serve, but you love because of who he is and the things that he does. And he's not set in some throne room so no one has access to him. He's the kind of king that says, come to me, let's talk. He's the kind of king when we see him in the kingdom, and he will come and establish his kingdom. Everyone knows that. That when you come to him, he will come and he will say, take my hands, let's talk about this. This is the kind of king we're talking about. Ever know a human king that's ever done that? Never. No king is approachable by just the common person within his kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's accessible to all. Hebrews chapter 4, right? We get to go to that throne anytime to find mercy. What kind of a king does that? Well, the kind of king that Jesus is. The kind of king that is more concerned about the members of his kingdom than he is the kingdom itself. Because it's those people that are his kingdom. And so this idea of the touch. So again, we don't know what happened here. We're not told. But whatever the case may be, he sees the problem. And as the kind of king we just described, he simply walks up to her and he grabs her hand. And everybody in the room would have practically passed out. But that's what he did. And I love this. And the fever left her. There's no words exchanged. There's nothing. He sees a need for one of those that are going to be a part of his kingdom. And what does he do? He touches her and he just goes on about her business. And look what happens. And she arose and served them. I mean, there's no hesitation here. There's no exchange of words. There's nothing. He sees a problem. He reaches out and touches her. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. And she gets up and does what she's going to do. And she starts to serve him immediately. There's no, you know, when you've got commentators and you got all of this stuff, they're trying to explain all this. Stop. Just stop. The obvious thing here was this would have blown everyone in that house away. And everyone in that city, by the way, Capernaum, right? The city of Nahum. This would have stunned them. Because this rabbi, whether you like them or not, he was considered a teacher, Rabboni, right? And that he had just touched a woman. You don't do that if you're a rabbi. You don't even do that if you're not a rabbi. But he does. And so all of this is happening. So all of the people that are seeing this are going, clearly, there's something very different about this guy. Well, that's obvious, right? So when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. So they're saying, look, these people out here that nobody else can get to. We're not told how this presented itself, this demon possession. We don't know. All we know is that somehow people recognized that what was wrong with their loved one or their friend or whatever the case may be was something that was beyond physical in its nature. It was supernatural, okay? We're not going to get into the whole possession kind of thing and start thinking about the exorcist vomiting purple, or no, green, I guess it was, right? And head spinning around, right? We're not going to do that because it's just dumb. That's our perspective of demon possession. But could demon possession be like anything? You see, as Westerners, if it's demon possession, it has to look like this, right? It has to look like what we saw in The Exorcist or all of these other movies that we've seen. You know, all of these other movies that show somebody being possessed. That's just what demon possession has to look like. Really, according to who? According to who? Some Hollywood producer? How about we look at the scripture? We don't know what this looked like. It could be anything. We know that in other encounters, they brought somebody that a father brought a son who was going into convulsions and was foaming at the mouth. So we know it can be that extreme. But we're going to see when he gets over across the lake that it's pretty bad with the demoniac from over there. Of course, he's got more than one. And we see all of these things, but there are other times when we're told that it's simply that they couldn't speak, that there was a supernatural issue behind it. But see, we hear the word demon and we hear possession, and immediately we put our Western perspective on it. Immediately. Do you not think that there was a supernatural encounter between Moses and Pharaoh? But we don't read anything about Pharaoh sitting on the throne puking green, you know, vomit, and his head spinning around. But clearly, there was a supernatural issue that's going on here. You see, we could go on and on. You get the idea. So we got to stop with this movie mindset of what this means. It could just mean people that couldn't get their anger under control. I see that in the mirror a lot of times when I look. Anyway, but you see what I'm saying. But that's the idea. So they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. They were recognizing that there was a supernatural issue and that this guy had the authority to deal with the supernatural. So they were bringing people to him. That's what motivated them. And he cast out the spirits there. We know it's a spiritual world. And then he healed all who were sick. Now we know that throughout the ministry of Jesus, clearly, he was surrounded by people that had spiritual issues and also physical issues. But we do not read that he healed them all. Sometimes the plan is that whatever these things are, run their course for whatever reason. There's no way to begin to guess. But we always like to say, well, God is in control. But do we really believe that? That's okay if we're not sure how we're going to put gas in our car. But what about when your loved one has just been diagnosed with some massive cancer? It sounds real good, doesn't it? Oh, God is in control, unless you're that one. And many of you in here know what I'm talking about. You see, we got to stop with this. Jesus doesn't heal all people. The apostles didn't heal everyone. Are you kidding me? There were thousands of people surrounding them that were in this condition, and they weren't healed. Does it mean these guys were cold-hearted? Were they selective or elective so that they just sort of picked and chose? No. It was the Spirit of God says, look, I'm going to do this here for this person, but for this reason. And so we don't know. But in this particular instance, everybody that was brought is dealt with. Jesus deals with them. Okay, so he cast out the spirits with the word. I love that. He doesn't have to do anything but speak. Okay, because the spiritual realm knows precisely who he is. There's no mistake. He's not just another rabbi. He's not just another high priest. Okay, this is the creator. So if you're a spirit world, then who is it that you're encountering when Jesus comes in? Your creator. That's who you're encountering. The spirit realm was created, remember? In the beginning, God created the heavens. Oh, the spiritual realm, also coming into this physical, and he created the earth. So there was no spiritual realm until God said, I want a spiritual realm, and he created one. So all of those that function within the spiritual realm are creations. So when the spiritual realm, including the physical realm, come in contact with the one that created them, they probably have to listen. And they'll respond. And that's what's being described here. It's as simple as that. See? We're going to see that again when we get over to Gadara. We're not going to get to there this week. But that's what's happening here. So don't get this idea that just because someone believes in the Lord, that he's going to heal. He may very well heal. But then again, he may not. But this is where the issues of faith come in. Are we going to trust him no matter what? It's easy to trust him when everything's working good. It's not so easy so much. So he cast these spirits out, and then he healed all who were sick. So all those that were brought that had spiritual problems and all those who were had physical problems were brought to him, and he dealt with them. Why? Again, we always look at the verse, and the first thing we think about is Peter's mother-in-law. Do you see now that there's a whole lot more than Peter's mother-in-law? Should we really be focused on that? That Peter was married? Please. Okay? No. So he's doing all of this stuff. That's the heart of what happened there. And then verse 17, why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now this is obviously, take it out of the book of Isaiah. This is the first occurrence in the Gospel of Matthew where he relates back to Isaiah 53, okay? It's the first of five. So there are four more times he will make reference back to the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is highly significant. Why? Because Matthew is the gospel that portrays Jesus, Yeshua, as the fulfillment of all that God had revealed through the prophets. That's Matthew's point. This is why Matthew's gospel starts off at the very beginning, that who Yeshua, who Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's the son of God. We're going to see another term here in just a few minutes, son of man. But the point is that what Matthew was doing is saying to everybody that saw this, and to those of us reading it some 2,000 years later, that what was happening that day was precisely what Isaiah said would happen 600 some odd years before. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament, the Tanakh. He's doing precisely what the Tanakh said Messiah would do. There's no question here. For anybody that starts these guys in those days, and for us today, we start putting all the pieces of the puzzle and it starts to begin to take shape. That who Jesus is, we don't just learn from the Gospels. We learn it from the Old Testament. So this idea that we're only into the New Testament is absolute absurdity. Okay? Remember, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, I should say, didn't even show up for almost 100 years. The Gospels were the first written, and what were they talking about? The Old Testament. Remember, it's simple. The Old Testament, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The Gospels, he's here, he's here, he's here. The rest of the New Testament, here's what that means, here's what it means, here's what it means. There's the Bible. Anybody ever asks you what the Bible's about? Now you know to tell them. Because that's exactly it. So how can you focus on he's here if you don't understand that we were told he was coming? It only makes his being here that much more significant. So what Matthew here is doing is looking back on this. Now, I know that there are those today who read this, and of course, we all know the thing. We're not going to get into this. This is not the place or time. But clearly, Isaiah 53 is speaking about an individual, not a nation. And for those that would say otherwise, then define who the crud we are. Who's we? Yeah, and we don't need to get into all of that. But clearly in this particular passage, Isaiah 53, and I think most of us, if not, you need to read it, are very familiar with it. It clearly portrays who Messiah is. Why is that important? Because everything that Isaiah 53 and multitudes of other passages, but we're focused on that, because Isaiah 53 tells us exactly who Jesus was, and that's exactly who we see in the Gospels. And it's exactly who Peter, James, John, Jude, all of the other writers of the New Testament, James, are all pointing back at him and saying, him, right there. That's what this is all about. You see, we're always thinking it's about us, a church age. We're grace and law. Stop. You can't separate them. Scripture does not separate them. Yet we continue to do so. And this is why it has messed us up in our theology today. So let's just go back and find out. So this is really interesting. He himself took our infirmities and he bore, he carried, he was burdened with our sicknesses. Why? Because of the fall. Because of the fall and our desperate need of redemption, God becomes our Redeemer. Why? So that he could carry the burden that we have placed upon ourselves as we try to journey back to him. And what he ultimately, what Isaiah is talking about is all of the stuff that is piled on us, and not just us, everybody throughout, you know, since New Testament times, everybody, that we could just unload these burdens on him and just be free. Have you ever done that? And if you haven't, why? What's wrong with you? I mean, it's just incredible. So he himself, this can't be a nation. It can't be. So he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. He did everything necessary to set us free from the fall and the curse that came with it, which is what we see in our world today. It's the reason that there's decay and deformity and disease and, of course, death. It all originated back there because we, as man, represented in Adam, and don't blame Adam because you'd have done the same stinking thing, we thought we could do it ourselves. Now, that's okay, God, I can do, I got this, man. I know you were the creator, I get that, but I can handle this on my own. And there's the problem right there. And it's why most people, even people that claim to be church people, won't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Because it has to be about us somehow. When it was us that messed it up in the first dang place. It's unbelievable. But this is really important because Matthew was identifying all of the stuff that leads to this point. The leper, the centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, all of this stuff that's going on here. He's doing all of this to show that Jesus is fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet said. If you have a problem with what Jesus is doing, then your problem is with Isaiah. Because he spoke on behalf of Yehovah, right? He spoke on behalf of God or the Lord. That's the problem that you have. Isn't it nice to know that that can come out of your hands? We do not have to defend the word of God as if it's in jeopardy if we don't take a stand for it. Please. What part of word of God do we not understand? It's his word. He's not really that concerned about it. It's truth, and you're either going to believe it or not. You're going to accept it or not. That's up to you. But truth is truth. It doesn't need me, you, or anyone else to defend it. And it's not threatened by anybody trying to destroy it. It's not. So the word of God is unbelievable. And how I study it and interpret it is absolutely irrelevant, and how so-and-so studies and interprets is absolutely irrelevant. Let's see what it says, and let's not worry about interpreting it. If we bring it to light for what it simply says, it makes all the sense in the world. So this is a really significant incident that's taking place here, much more than a mother-in-law. Because again, what's Matthew doing? He's pointing right directly back to the Old Testament. Okay, so this is huge. So we got to stop looking at this. And when Jesus saw the multitudes about him, okay, so people now, the word is spreading. They're coming, obviously, or probably I should say, not necessarily obviously, they're coming for the wrong reasons. They're not coming because he's the king or to see the Messiah. They're coming because they have needs. And that's okay too. God understands that. But it's a question of priorities. It's the same thing that often you and I have this version, or I should say this vision, of what heaven is about. And if you talk to anybody, what heaven is about is heaven is just an upgraded earth. Isn't it? That's all it is. I mean, we still get to do the stuff we do here on earth. We just don't have to worry about our cars breaking down, right? We don't have to worry about ever being sick again. Never have to worry about eating all those munchies that we're all about to partake of this afternoon and the consequences thereafter. We never have to worry about that. There's no pain. There's no sickness. We get to hang out with all of our loved ones. This is our vision of heaven. But is that what heaven is really all about? Now, those things are, of course, there's some to that. I don't know that we get to watch the Super Bowl and have all the munchies we want. I don't know. Never really talked to anybody who's been there and said that. Hey, dude, when you get here, check it out, the Super Bowl. I mean, I don't know. What I do know is the thing about heaven isn't any of those things. But that's our perspective, isn't it? I can't wait to leave the problems of this world behind. Stop it. You're a dork if that's what you think. Yes, that's going to happen. But that's not why you should want to go. There's one reason you want to go. What's the reason? He's there. That's why I want to go. Yes, it's going to be nice to get my weight back under control. My hair come back. And that hair that has slid from my ears and my nose, you know, gone, slipped out, all that stuff, and get it all back into where it's supposed to be? No. I can't. I mean, this is the thing. It's just to think about actually seeing him and to be in his presence and to hear his audible voice. Man, I don't know where else you'd want to be. Everybody else may be having a Super Bowl party, but I want to hang out with him. I just do. I don't know how to explain it. It's just, to me, that's what heaven is about. But again, we have the mindset. It's heaven, you know, it's the perfect beach, it's the perfect temperature, you know, it's all of the good stuff. There's no more disease, there's no more sickness, there's no more crying, no more suffering, and everybody's just walking around saying, praise the Lord, brother. I mean, this is our view of heaven. It's not. This is where our Redeemer is. The one that loved us enough to come down and to say, Rick, I want you to spend eternity with me. And I'm going to show you that I'm going to take the problems that you have upon myself and I'm going to die for them on that cross. But it's going to be okay because death isn't going to be able to hold me and all the stuff can't keep me down. And if you'll just give that to me, then you and I can hang out forever. Who don't want to turn that down? Okay? If that's you, we need to talk. So anyway, that's what's being described here. So the multitudes are seeing him. They're seeing something. They're hearing things that they don't understand. They're probably coming for the wrong reasons, but that's okay. He embraces them. Because I would assume, even if you came for the motive of simply being healed or whatever, and of course I'm totally guessing here, but though I don't think I'm off, I think the moment that you see him, that you would have seen him and you would have seen his eyes, that you would have seen everything. Do you know what I'm saying? I just think that's what it is. So whether your motives are right in coming or not is irrelevant. So when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So what's he doing? Enough of the crowds. I got to get away from these crowds. I'm tired of all these people. So let's get out of here. That's not what's happening. Okay? What he's doing is there's somebody like these people that need him, but they're on the other side. Oh, now again, if you're hearing this and you're watching Jesus do this, then you know what he's fixing to do. If you're a Jew, if you're a Peter, a James, a John, or an Andrew, what he just said is even more devastating than what he just did. He touched the woman. He dealt with a Gentile. He even said he would go to the house. What's he thinking? And then he touched the rabbi. And now we're gonna go over there. Do you know who's over there, Lord? That's where the Gentiles are. Do they know there's a guy running around in the tombs? No. They just know that those are the Gentiles. The dogs. He's just giving indication that he's going to go over there. It's one thing, Lord, for you to talk to a Roman and even talk God to go to his house. Now you're talking to going where there's nothing but Gentiles. What's wrong with you? You're not doing anything that our leaders tell us. Exactly. So he's going to the other side. We're going over there because there's people on the other side. But Lord, you know they're not Jews over there, right? You know they're Gentiles. Yeah, no, shocker. Oh, I didn't know that. Come on. Now, why am I taking the time to do that? Because if you want to understand these next statements, you have to keep that in mind. We like to use the verses whenever they're convenient to do so, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but let's understand them within the context. You want to go where? That's insane. Now, remember, if you're these guys, if you do this, right? You go over there and you put a foot on ground over there, let alone come encounter with somebody, you're not going to go to synagogue for quite some time. You're not going to be able to certainly enter the temple. You're going to have to be cleansed. You're going to have to be made ritually clean. You're going to have to do all of these things. So before we're too hard on the people here that said, wait a second, let's keep that in mind. Because they had to wrestle with this. If we do this, if we follow him, then we're going to be ostracized. People are going to look at us, especially the religious. And I thought we were here to try to win everyone. So why would we give them, why would we give them something to really give us a hard time about? That's the setup that's taken place. Now watch. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever I go." Now what's interesting about this is this appears to be another rabbi. Okay? Whoever this guy is has embraced Jesus. And he says, basically, "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." This dude's got it right. His heart is right. But when you find out the rest of it, does he or doesn't he? We are not told. We assume that we know, but we don't know. Like I said, we know there are four other guys on this boat, right? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. We're not told whether this guy did or not, because Jesus didn't tell him no. And we don't see that he resisted what Jesus said. So a certain scribe came to him and said, "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." So whoever this guy is, he's caught it. Now look at Jesus' reply. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What is going on here? He's saying, "That's awesome, man. I hope that you follow me and you go wherever I go. But you must understand what that means." That's what's happening here. Where you are and other rabbis, they have homes. They have places where they can rest, even if they're on their travels, because they're allowed to sleep at, in other synagogues as they travel. They're taken care of. They're fed. They're fed and watered. They're all of the stuff. They're taken care of. So if you want to follow me, that's good. But understand, I'm not like other rabbis. Okay? I don't have a place to stay. I don't have anywhere to retreat to because I'm not here for that purpose. So if you want to follow me, you need to understand that. Now what he does in the next statement, "but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," is stunning for this rabbi. Because what Jesus has just done, the other side, we already talked about that. This Son of Man statement, this is the first time it appears in Matthew. It appears 31 other times, and then it appears a total of 51 times, I think, throughout the rest of the Gospels. So in other words, it's a pretty significant title. But did you know what? Jesus only used it of himself. No one else ever called him that. No one. He uses it of himself. Why is that important? Who just said, "I will follow you," and Jesus says, "Okay, that's great, dude, but understand what that means," okay? This, when he says, "but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," if you're a rabbi in particular, but make no mistake about it, everybody that would have heard this statement, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and whoever else was standing by, would have immediately known what he just said. We don't see it. You see, again, the Western mindset is Son of Man. And so we look at this as the Savior is about man. He came to save man. And so Jesus uses himself because he's talking about redemption and all that stuff. And though all of those things are true, that's not what he's saying. That's not at all what he's saying. This statement said to anybody that knows, hopefully you know now, that the Messiah has nowhere to lay his head. That's what he just said. We're going to see why in just a second. Now stop and think about this. You and I see Son of Man. And he did use that phrase. But they knew what he meant when he said Son of Man. And by the way, like I said, he's the only one that ever used it 60 times in the Gospels alone. Why did he make the statement? Because what he said to them was that I'm Messiah. Now think about this. And Messiah has nowhere to lay his head. What? Isn't Messiah king supposed to have a kingdom? A king with nowhere to lay his head? What? Do you see? This is what's happening here. This isn't about redemption as we understand it. It's not. He is telling them that who I am as Messiah, you need to understand what that means because your perspective is warped. It's not as you think that Messiah will come and sit on some lofty throne in some palace, like we said earlier, that nobody can approach unless you're, you know, one of the king's men. That's not. He's teaching something completely different. The Son of Man. So why would they have understood this? The book of Daniel. Daniel is very clear. Daniel, in the seventh chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has called him in chapter 2 about the, remember, the image of the head of gold, the arms and chest and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs, two thighs of brass, and then the legs, two legs, a lot, right and left, of iron, and feet and toes that were broken up and tried to put back together, but they're not going to last. And what we know from this, especially if you've been in here with us or been around, that what Daniel and Daniel is describing to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is world history as it pertains to the Jews. That's why I keep telling you guys, stop listening to these wink nuts on TV who try to explain this stuff. You want to understand the history of Israel? Read Daniel. Read Ezekiel. It will tell you everything that you need to know. Read Genesis. I mean, do we need to go on? It's everywhere. So what Nebuchadnezzar saw was a series of kingdoms as they relate to the people of Israel. First was the Babylonians, who he was, the head of gold. Then the chest and the arms, the Medes and the Persians that would follow. And then after them, there's the belly and the thighs of Alexander's kingdom, the Greeks. And there were two primary ones, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And those would become the East and West versions of the Roman Empire. Because Rome broke into two, right? East Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, and then, of course, West Rome. In that image, what God had shown Nebuchadnezzar was world history, and Daniel interprets it. In chapter 7, Daniel sees the same world history outlined, this time not in metals, but in beasts. Because this is now God's perspective of world history. It's not precious metals, gold, silver, bronze. No, no, no. It's beasts. First one is a lion. Second one's a bear with two arms or ribs and lifted up on one side. You get the idea. That's what's happening here. Daniel has seen these things. And when he gets to the bottom, when he gets to the end of world history and its relationship to Israel, he finds that the kingdoms of man stand no chance about the king that will come. That's where we find ourselves. So Daniel says in verse 13 of chapter 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, notice, one like the Son of Man. Now, if you're a Jew, Daniel is highly important to you because it deals with you as a Jew in Jerusalem and Israel as it relates to the nations of the world. That's why it's so important. And everybody throughout time, all of the sages, all of the rabbis, all of the other guys that have studied this, nobody doubts that this is talking of none other than Messiah. Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince. Clearly, nobody else can be this person. Why? Because look, I saw one like the Son of Man. Where is he coming from? Coming with the clouds of heaven. Where did Jesus say he would come in his second coming? In the clouds of heaven. Which is why I keep telling you guys, be careful. There's a new program out, and I don't remember whether it's on one, which deal it's on. It's Messiah. Have you seen it? Or maybe you've heard about it or something. And it's a series, apparently. And this guy shows up on the scene, and he appears to be the Messiah. This is a TV show about this. And guess what happens? The world just flocks to him. I have not watched it, so I don't know how it comes out. But what did I tell you? If somebody happens, or if anybody does this, if I come to you and I say, we have found the Messiah, what's the test? How did he get here? Well, he was born. No, 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 no. The Bible doesn't say anything about the coming Messiah, coming through birth. What does this just say? Coming in the clouds of heaven. I don't know who this program is on TV. I don't know what they're trying to portray. I don't know. I want to watch it, but I know I'm just going to get mad and want to throw the thing into the yard, so it's pointless to even look at it. But the point is that it's put out so that people that don't know, and this is my responsibility to you, so I will not shirk it. I'm warning you, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And they're going to say, he's the one. This is the Messiah that the Bible talks about. Look at what he's doing. He's raising the dead. Oh, he must be the Messiah. Oh, he's healing all of the sicknesses. Didn't we just read that about Jesus? And they're going to be coming, and you guys are all going to go, wow, surely, look at the miracles that he's doing and stuff like that. One question, how did he get here? If he didn't come on the clouds, I don't care what he's doing. If he walks on water, if he can speak and make me 210 pounds instantaneously with all my hair back in its place, he is not Messiah. The world will be duped. Jesus himself told us this. He uses this verse. When men are saying peace and safety, and he goes on to all of this kind of stuff. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. It's from the heavens that he will come. Well, is he coming in the clouds of heaven over Israel? How are we supposed to see him in America? He's the Messiah, the creator of the earth. I don't think the whole world will have a problem seeing him. And we don't need CNN. Or anyone else. When Messiah comes back in the clouds, I don't know how, somehow, everybody on earth will see him. Every eye shall see him. Okay? Not just those in Israel. Not just those in the West. Every eye. How does this happen? I don't know. I'm not the Messiah. I just know it'll happen. Oxygen is all around the world. Nobody argues that. If he gave us the oxygen all over the world so that we can all benefit from it all at the same instant, I don't know. Everybody can see him. It's not going to be a problem. I don't know how. I don't know if he's going to spin the earth faster so he's right here and so everybody sees him on one loop around. I don't know. No, because then we'd all fly off into space, right? No. We always should see, this is our mindset. This is a Western mindset again. How can that be? Who cares? It's going to happen. He's coming in the clouds. So I don't care who he is, I don't care what he does, I don't care who tells you. If he didn't come in the clouds, where every eye sees him as lightning from the east to the west, he ain't the Messiah. Period. I have warned you. Okay? If you want to follow some guy like that, my hands are clean. I've warned you. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There have already been people that have claimed this. You guys understand that, right? It's already happened. But when a guy comes on the scene, I'm assuming, like this TV thing projects him to be, everybody will see this. I mean, after all, if you've seen even the picture of it, he looks so much like Jesus. Doesn't he? I mean, he's the typical long-haired Middle Eastern guy with a mustache, and he's just so peaceful looking and stuff. You know, this has to be him. As if we understand or know what Jesus looked at. You know that same Isaiah passage we just read in 53? He said he had no form that we would be drawn to him. There's nothing physically about him that we went, wow, look at the muscles on him. Look at that flowing hair, those piercing eyes, perfect teeth. He was from the Middle East, okay? He's going to look like, I don't know, someone from the Middle East. Okay? Just saying. So, I was watching the visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the one on the throne in heaven now, because remember, they're the same, but at this juncture, he's got a different role to play. And they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, remember where they're going, the other side, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, unlike those that we just saw. World history. We're still waiting for that 10th picture of world history. It's out there, guys. It's coming. You're going to see it. It just is. So there it is. But this kingdom, unlike any of those that were before it, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. All of the beasts, all of the metals, they all crumple because they are not the kingdom of the Messiah. Now let's back up here a little bit. I'm going to go to the other side. Well, I'll follow you wherever you go. Okay, make sure that you understand that Messiah doesn't have a place. You know, the Son of Man has nowhere to rest. So if you want to follow me, that's great, but you need to make sure that you understand. They would have heard Daniel chapter 7. There would have been no mistake. And it's why Jesus always used the reference of himself and no one else. Because he was constantly making sure that everybody understands he's the fulfillment of all that had been written of him before. That's what's taking place here. Okay? One other guy, and we'll finish with this. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, no, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Right? That's how we're told it reads. Now, based on what we've learned about Jesus in like months now, what do you think is happening here? He's clarifying something, and he's doing it compassionately. Notice that this is not a rabbi or a scribe. This is one of his disciples. Oh, how many of them are there? Four. Now, I'm sure there were others, but there are four specific. Peter, James, John, Andrew. But this particular disciple, now, it's estimated many people think, in particular Messianic Jewish guys, think that this probably was Peter that made this statement. Because in Acts chapter 10, we know that Peter had an issue going to the Gentiles. Remember the vision up on the roof, sleeping in the hammock, and the Lord drops down bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwiches, fried catfish, right? Lobster, shrimp, all of those things that a Jew would run away and hide from. I'm not going to the Gentiles. Lord, get that away from me. And then we all know the story, and God said, what I'm calling clean, do not call unclean. In other words, you're going to go to the Gentiles whether you want to or not. Okay, Galatians, Paul talks about the same thing. Peter had issues with this. He got over them, but he did have issues. Does that mean this is Peter? No, it does not. Okay, we pick on Peter a lot. I don't know if this is him or not. But whoever this is, the Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, we need to stop. All of these guys that say, well, his father was dying, was going dying, and so he wanted to go and stay with him. That's bogus. That's not what's being described here. Forget that. The father had not already died recently, or the son wouldn't have been there. Okay? It's as simple as that. So that can't be what's being described for a multitude of reasons. Let me first go and bury my father. We have to understand, in the times of Jesus, let me back up. In the Old Testament, when a person died, you bury them. Okay? Remember Moses, when he wasn't allowed to go in to the promised land, God buries him himself. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the fathers and stuff, they die and they're buried immediately, okay? There's no delay. What had happened through the time and after the Babylonian exile when the rabbis came in, as a matter of fact, they created a whole other teaching that you were supposed to have, when a loved one died, you would mourn for 7 days, you would bury them immediately, you would mourn for 7 days. It's called Shiva. Shiva is the Hebrew number seven. That's what it is, Shiva. Okay? And then you were supposed to have a semi-mourning period. It wasn't as intense as the seven of the Shiva for 30 days. That's called Shaloshim because the number Shalosh is the number three. Shaloshim is number 30 in Hebrew. So if there was a 30-day mourning period. And that was while the bones were buried. But then now this is not scriptural. Okay? This is what they came up with. Then you were supposed to wait for at least a year until all the flesh had decayed from the bones. You were supposed to take those bones and you were to dig them up, put them in an ossuary. We all know what that is, like the little bone box. That's what they call them. You take all those bones, put them in that box, and then put them with all of the bones of that person's ancestors. That's what's being described here. No problem with the first burying your father. That's not the issue. The issue is what's called second burial. When you would dig the bones back up. That is nowhere commanded in Torah. Nowhere. But they had made it a part of it. They had even said that when you do that, when you dig up those bones and all that flesh is decayed, when you do that, you're making atonement for that person's sins. Sound familiar? And then when you put them in the grave, this is when the headstone. So they're atoning for their past sins. Where exactly in Torah does it say that? But that's what the belief was. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's saying. Whoever this is saying, I'm still in that year period to go and dig my father's bones up to put him with the other dead, his dead ancestors. That's what's being described here. And Jesus said, wait, those that are already dead, don't worry about those that are already dead, whether they're already buried or those that are coming. Notice what it says. Let me go first. Jesus said, oh, let follow me and let the dead bury what? Their own dead. Oh, this is talking about the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. Bogus. No, it's not. First of all, that principle hadn't. Paul's the one that's going to give us that in Ephesians. That's not for several years. No, they would have understood precisely what was happening here. Whoever this was says, I'm in that period of time where I need to go and get my father's bones and take them and put them into the bones of my grandfather and so on and so forth. That's what we're waiting for. And I want to wait to do that. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to get out. I don't want to go over there. I know what's over there. I know who's over there. I don't want to do this. So I'm in this period, so this is my way out. And Jesus says, no. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Okay? Because we need to go over to this other side. Now, both of these guys made hold up. You know, can you hold this? I don't want to do this right now. But Jesus never says they can't go. And we're not told that they didn't go. We're not told that. So we assume that they listened to what he said. Now, in all of my study and stuff this week, I was looking at this. Here's a amplified, transliterated version of what's going on. And I thought this filled it out really good. Here's what Jesus says in verse 22. Look, you've already honored your father by giving him a proper and decent burial in the family sepulcher. Now, instead of waiting for the flesh to decompose, which can never atone for sin, remember, that's what they thought. When the flesh died off, that it was atonement for the sin. It's their version of purgatory. Think about it, okay? Which can never atone for sin. You instead, you go and preach the kingdom of God and tell of the only true means of atonement. It's the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God. Faith in obedience to Christ. And of course, I don't know why I didn't say Messiah, but either way, that's fine. Let the bones of your dead father's ancestors gather his bones and place them in an ossuary. You follow me. Now does it make more sense? You see? But again, we're Western, and we think spiritually dead, spiritually alive. So that has to be what's being described, which is so far from actually. That's why commentators cannot come to conclusions on this. But if you read it like that, wow, it makes all the sense in the world. So Jesus is not saying don't bury him. You need to do that. That's required in the law. You honor your father and your mother. That's not the issue. The issue is going and digging their bones up some year later. What are you thinking, dude? They're dead. You know? So if that's the case, then, you know, bones can get the other bones. That's what's being described here. So the whole concept here of what Jesus is doing is revealing a new revelation of who Messiah is. He's telling them that the relationship that this Messiah, this king, would have with those of his kingdom would be different. So if we can get everybody to come forward and start passing out the elements. Did you catch that nice transition there? But you didn't. So what Jesus is saying to them, he's revealing to them something that they did not understand about their Messiah. The prophets understood it. They had no problems. But the people that wouldn't listen to the prophets didn't. And the people of Jesus' day, they didn't want to hear the prophets. They wanted to hear their teachers, remember? This is what they said, but this is what I say. When he taught as one having authority, because he didn't rely on the teaching of Akiva or, you know, whatever, fill in the rabbi. He didn't do that. He didn't need to. So he's showing them something very different. That this whole concept of who Messiah is as king of his kingdom, has to do, it's relational, completely relational. And to prove that, we have the example of the leper, of him touching a leper. We have the example of him speaking in faith to a Roman centurion. We have the touching of the woman's hand and the healing of all of those that were demon-possessed. And in light of the fact of where he's headed, who Jesus is, who he's revealing that Messiah is, was completely unexpected and unheard of. except for the people that were truly waiting for the Messiah, not those that were waiting for some political head. And so this clarification that Jesus does of who Messiah is will be really brought into focus in what we call the Last Supper. And again, I know we talk about this every week. Too bad. I want to make sure that you understand what this is about, because it's not what we think that it is. What he is explaining to them, the whole thing with the cup, the bread, the not drinking the cup until they're in the kingdom and stuff like that. And for Messiah in his kingdom, he is talking about a wedding, period. There's no other thing to explain. If you lived in those days and you would have been Peter, James, and John sitting around that table with him that night, the minute he spoke to this, he's talking about Messiah, and he's talking about Messiah's relationship with his bride, and that he's going to prepare a place for them. They would have known instantly he's speaking of the covenant of marriage. Immediately, that intimacy that comes with that, the promise. That's how they would have understood this. There's no question. It's not about bread. It's not about wine. It's about what he was explaining to them. They, unlike you and I, would have had no problem understanding this, except it would have blown their doors off. Because this is not how they thought of Messiah. That's not how they'd been taught to think of Messiah. Jesus is changing everything as Messiah. No, no, it's not like what you've been told. This is how it really is, which is why he said, I did not come to set aside the law. I came to explain it. And why Paul said Jesus is not the end of the law. He said Jesus is the point of the law. But our English translations say, well, you've stopped reading that translation because it's dumb. That's not what he said. See? Because as if, again, we said this before, as if the law is over, the Torah, remember Torah, instruction and teaching. If you look at it in that, well, you say, well, how could that end? It doesn't. It doesn't. That's the point. It doesn't get set aside for grace. Come on, that's just nuts. If it's instruction, it's teaching, then what is grace? Grace gives us the ability and the favor to follow the instructions. It's really not rocket science. So this is really interesting. So when he's doing this in that upper room and he's explaining this, they understand that what we call communion was nothing more than a example of what relationship Messiah would have with his people. That's what was being described. That teaching had made its way into the churches later on, and in particular in the church at Corinth, it had gotten warped. And what the church at Corinth had started to do was it was no longer about the things that Jesus taught. It was nothing more about those things. See if this sounds familiar. It was about whether it should be bread and whether it should be wine. I thought that was a new problem. No, it's the same old problem as always. It was about wine. It was about bread. And so the leadership of the church said, Paul, these people, we're teaching these people, they're not getting this. What do we do about this? Paul responds to that. We call that 1 Corinthians. Actually, there's a couple. We know 2 Corinthians. We believe there's two other letters that we do not have. But this is Paul's response to those questions. People are abusing this, Paul. They're getting drunk. They think the wine is about drinking. They think the bread is about eating. What are we supposed to do about this? Paul writes back, and this is what he says. Chapter 11. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, want to turn it into wine and bread? That's unworthy. You're not recognizing the point. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, the life. Remember, blood, life. Stop thinking blood. It's life, okay? Symbolized in wine, or in our case, Welch's. But you get the idea, okay? He's going to be guilty of the body and the life of the Messiah. So instead, let a man examine himself and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because if you eat and you drink in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Why? Because you're not understanding the point. It's not about the bread. It's never been. It's not about the wine. It's never been. It's about what it represents, this covenant relationship. If you don't understand that, then you're putting yourself in the framework of judgment. Don't do that. How do you stop that? Let a man examine himself. Ladies, that's you too. Don't just go, I knew my husband had to examine himself and just look over. That's no. That means all of us. So whatever those things are in our lives that would keep us from this relationship and this understanding of who Jesus is, we need to cleanse that out and prepare ourselves to partake of the communion table, because you're entering into that covenant. Well, you already are. You're remembering the covenant that you entered with that as we do this. So take a few minutes, each of you individually, and just pray. Ask the Lord. Talk to the Lord about it. He already knows any stinking way. It ain't like you're going to surprise him with anything, right? So let's take a few minutes.